We're starting chapter 4, and the verses that have gone on before point us to the gospel particularly and the work of grace. And perhaps I choose verse 18 in chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And I've always thought it is a very lovely phrase where we have these words, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's something very wonderful about that phrase, that we are brought by the Lord to God himself. You could almost imagine almost a right kind of awe and fearfulness of approaching God. And he says, well, I'll take you, I will bring you to God. And he does so, of course, through his merits in Calvary. Now then, we come then to chapter 4, which is a conclusion. Look at verse 22, first of all, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So now his position after his crucifixion, resurrection, is on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is our mediator, he is our intercessor. And he has authority. Now sometimes in the scriptures when it says angels and principalities, it means the powers of evil. I think it does so in Ephesians 6, where, you know, about principalities and powers. At other times it is the powers of good and the angels of glory and of God. But I would be inclined to say that his authority certainly is in a very lovely and a majestic way over all the angelic host in glory, but also his authority does actually extend to the total lot, in that even the evil ones will have to tremble at his approach. That his authority is absolute, and it is impossible to compete with it. And this is our Saviour. Then we have this lovely word, forasmuch, in the light of, because of this. So, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. These verses now, a brief, little brief statements. And in a way you have to stretch them out a little. And they are to the point. He is referring to Jesus Christ, that he suffered whilst he was here on earth, and he was in a body, a human body. He had a human body and a human soul, a mind, a reason, so that he was he had taken on total humanity without sin, although tempted, but without sin. And it is in that body that he suffers. You know, obviously that's bound to be true. We know he is the Lord of glory, yet it is in this body that he suffers. And so he begins the chapter with that. Inasmuch as he has suffered for us in the flesh. Now then, this passage now, what I'd like us to draw out particularly is the mind and the will. Mr. Taylor picked out in one of the hymns we sang, the one before the last one, I think, how here there is an appeal for us to think in a spiritual way. And in thinking in a spiritual way, it influences our will. Now, we know that these are the sensibilities or the abilities or the faculties of the soul or the expression of the soul. And there's no need to mention all five every time. But we know that the mind is the key one. The mind influences the memory and what it recalls. The mind influences the affections and what it desires. The mind influences the conscience and whether it will have any kind of standard or no. And the mind influences the decisions of the will. So the mind is very important. And you see that, don't you, in Genesis. It says the thoughts of our hearts, the heart being the very center of the soul. The cogwheel, in a way, the spirit of the soul. And the others, the faculties, are its expressions. So when we think, it's a soul that's thinking and so on. Now then, it says in Genesis that the very thoughts of our hearts. So in a way, you can see there's a kind of a link. And often you'll find in Scripture this interchanging of the heart and the mind. They're very close. Though one's a faculty, yet it is close. Remember in Philippians it said, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That they they are close. And you can understand it's apparent that it's there. Now then, he tells us we think differently. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now then, what is this? What is he thinking of? For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, it's not an easy verse to describe. And I was looking at various little comments here, and they are quite helpful. Are they better read, really? He died unto sin once for all. Henceforth he lives eternally as man unto God. For example, in Romans 6, verse 10, you have, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So that we, in a sense, he's finished with sin. In the sense that he has dealt with it and has given its final dealing with. And those who are in Christ, we are able to say, as we are complete in him. Now, I'm not trying to say we are sinless. This is when we mention justification by faith, it can come very often, very near to, as if that was all. But we must remember all the time, there is progression and growth in grace. But our relationship is kind of static in a way. It remains the same and never changes and is always perfect. It's perfect because our pardon is complete and the imputed righteousness remains the same, and there's no need for it to change. So that is our position, however slow or quick or indifferent. Our progression and growing in grace, maybe our sanctification or imparted righteousness, whichever you prefer to use, that there is a way where you say, well, I'm dead to sin. What do I mean? Do I not sin anymore? No, it's not that. We are dead in the sense that sin no longer rules over me. It can affect me. There are many influences. Do you remember I gave an illustration, I don't think it's mine, I don't know where I got it from, a few weeks ago, maybe months ago, and I think it's about the nearest I can get to explaining this. You have country A and country B. Do you remember country A and B? And let's just say that country A is the country of unbelief and of sin and of wickedness, etc. And country B are the children of God. Heaven is all there. Now then, when you are converted, when you God has that invisible visit to the heart and regenerates us, resulting in repentance and faith, and we come to Christ and we justified, our sins are forgiven, we become children of God and we belong to country B. Now we are no longer citizens of country A. And the king, or the president, or the dictator, or the prime minister of country A has no authority over us whatsoever. No authority. We are now in country B. There reigns the king of righteousness and our God. Here are the redeemed. Now, although the president or whatever of country A has no authority over us, he has a great deal of influence on us. In this way, you come to this new country B. Now, you're delighted, you've been given citizenship, and you're able to say that you're now a citizen of the kingdom of God, and eventually will enter into it in all its glory in heaven. But then you might say, we used to do it like this in country A. This is how we always did it. And something of the old ways are hanging on to us. And it takes quite a long time for us to get rid of the way we talk, the way we think, the way we behave. Our position, we're in country B. Our position is safe. We can never again be put in country A. We are safe. But yet, there's a lot of work for us to be, really, in the sense that you might say, well, this person now has really come and taken his place in country B. And you can see he's taken on its new language. It's full of grace. He's taken on his new ways, and his ways are gracious. And as he learns more about country B, so he is increasing. And you can see here now is a person well grounded and established in the truth, growing in grace. His position was safe all the while, but his progression takes some time. That's clear, isn't it? And I don't know where I don't know who gave that, but I think it is a helpful illustration. Now, in that sense, we're able to say, as Jesus Christ, in a sense, was able to say, he's the end of the law, and that he's dealt with sin, and we're able to say, sin no longer hath dominion over me, is not my ruler. And in that sense, we have ceased from sin. In that sense. It's a bit too cryptic. It's too like that, that you might say, ah, well, what does it really mean? Yes, in that sense, it no longer has dominion over me. But at the same time, let me read you verses now and expound this just a little bit. We ought, therefore, in the light of what Christ has done and dealt with sin, we ought, therefore, to face the future with a corresponding new attitude of mind. So that we say, regarding sin, although we fail and many of the old ways about us, but we don't want to be like that anymore. We want to alter and we want to progress. So he says, well, have that mind in you. Think spiritually. And remember that sin no longer rules you. It no longer has dominion over you. Especially if this person might say, well, I have a besetting sin. It's kind of haunted me all my life. Or two or three besetting sins, if you like, or attitudes, whatever they are. And although you've genuinely come to the Lord, and you're genuinely in the country of grace, country B, and your position is safe, yet you're giving in to it, the old ways. And somebody else in country B might say, you know, I know you're a Christian, and I love you very much, but you know, sometimes your behavior reminds me of country A. Backsliding is living in country B, but behaving like country A. All right? That's a drill, isn't it? And so he said, why don't you now take a hold of yourself, and we provoke one another unto good works, and don't neglect the assembling of each other together as a manner of some is, and so on. All those kinds of words. Now then, he goes on to say, in the first place, the intended result of Christ's death for us is that for the rest of our earthly lives, we shall spend our days differently, no longer just satisfying our selfish human appetites, but serving God. Now, so there's another phrase here I saw, which was a good one. Here we are. Indeed, his teaching may be said to imply that if only the Christian will actively reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God, which is true. We are dead to sin and alive to God. But it is this trailing and this influences all the time. He will not need the discipline of actual physical suffering or death to wean him from sin and so on. So this is what the picture we have here. Like Christ suffered and put an end or finished with all the demands of the law regarding sin, so we also ought to be of the same mind. We are new creatures. We have the simplicity that is in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And so what's really saying, be what you are. As you've heard that phrase many times, old famous phrase, be what you are in Christ. So now this is his appeal here. Then he goes on that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Now you have also here mind and will, all right? Think like this. It influences your will, and here comes the influence of will, that we are no longer going to live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I'm just seeing if this is a bit more of it here. And so that he can no longer spend the rest of his natural living by his human appetites and desires, but he lives for what God wills. So we have now an exposition now, what it means that sin no longer hath dominion over me. We have it spread out a little bit more, and he says, well, surely the past and my past life, I no longer want to go to that or have any relationship with it. And my motives and my way of thinking, you can go to the faculties to help, I think. My mind is being sanctified. My memory is being controlled. And my affections are being directed. And my conscience is lifted. And my will becomes wise. So, but this becomes increasingly so as we are growing in grace. And so he said, that is my past. Then he sums up by saying, my past really was self-gratification. It's said so many times, and the most famous one that we all know, and can't possibly not know it, is when Ephesians 2, when Paul puts it like this, and how we were. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the ways of this world, the fashions, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, heavily influenced you. When you were in country A, to put it like that, he not only was your ruler, but he heavily influenced everything that you did. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Indeed, those who are still in country A are still working and living in a state of spiritual disobedience. So however nice or clever or affable they may be, yet the spirit within them is one of disobedience. So we know this is true. Sometimes because we are Christian and there are certain things that we do now that we didn't do before, exercise things of grace, and things that we do not do, and they're no longer part of our life. And it is very often these secondary things that we get more stick for from those who are unconverted. Very often they're not so bothered about what you believe, but it's how you behave that hurts them and offends them. And so if they are very colourful and very low in their language and their choice of words and what they have to talk about, and although you are not rebuking them, you yourself have had your language cleansed and don't use such words anymore, neither are you interested in the low kind of story and the guffawing that goes on, and you're very silenced on those things, and your lack of interest is a loud rebuke. That's right. And become very conscious of you. And they're offended by us. And it is understandable. Now, if they are not offended by us, we have to ask ourselves, we know we are in country B, the country of grace, but are we yet still living in the fashions and the ways of country A, if all men speak well of us? That's where the danger is, that if everybody says, well, I don't like you, narrow-minded and so on, but that Christian over there, he goes to the same church as you, but he's a jolly good sport, he likes a bit of fun and he likes a laugh with the boys, or whatever the phrases may be. Well, you might think, well, that's to his praise and commendation. It is not. It is to his disgrace that he's acceptable to those who have the spirit of disobedience. Then Paul goes on in Ephesians, says, among whom also we were all in that country once. We all had our conversation, parts for the whole here, ways of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so that we are able to say, well, yes, at that time, our greatest desire was gratification. It might have been pride and always wanting to be successful until it becomes almost the ruling factor in your life, that the worship of self has become your chief preoccupation. Or it may be the gratification of primitive appetites, or it may be the gratification of gluttony or drunkenness or whatever. There are so many things in which we can be trapped. Fulfilling the desires, what my body wants and what my mind would love to have, and where by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were. That's our past. And Ephesians, you see, is enlarged here. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, then in comes the gospel. Now we come back now to chapter 4 in 1 Peter. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Well, Gentiles, Greeks, in a sense, anybody who's not of the ways of God. Pagan ways, idolatrous ways. our time past was that kind of pagan life. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Now, any list is inadequate and it's not comprehensive enough. When you start making a list, it's good that there is a list here because we may not have an idea otherwise. You'll never get a full list, will you? And we know that there are many, many other words. But what he's doing, he's giving us an idea. Are the person who's only thinking, what shall I wear? What shall I drink? What shall I eat? Who shall I have as a companion? What shall my body occupy itself with? You know, all these things really are related in the sense, these are the things that will bring pleasure to my physical body and delight my mind. That's the time past. That's how it was. For that time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and that is the will of the unbeliever, the unregenerate will. Remember that the unconverted person, now I've heard recently the strangest thing, as if it's only a Christian that has a conscience. Well, no, the unconverted person has a soul, of course they have a soul. And the soul has exactly the same faculties. They're at a very low ebb. And will be very, you know, they won't all be at the same, will they? Mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. They are unsanctified. And they're influenced by evil. But they're there, and there is some conscience there. Even the most violent of people have a conscience about something. Even the most thoughtless of people will decide to do some kind things, and some will do many kind things. You know, and even a person who likes to recall that which is unclean sometimes will recall a kind act in his memory. And regarding our affections, sometimes you can say even under the unregenerate, some of their affections are very warm and kindly. And the same with the mind. The total mind isn't taken up with total sin all the time. It's able to think of great things and achieve great things. So we don't write off an unbeliever as if he were total nincompoop and an entity. He has a soul and the faculties of the soul, but they are held down by sin. So when grace comes and visits the heart and we come to our Saviour, then we see these sensibilities changing the very course of our life by God's grace. By God's grace. Now, and he's talked of these things, I need to read them again. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They're saying, come on, what's wrong with you? We've always had a lot of fun. We've got on well together. Now, this is a hard bit now. You heard of this phrase, that you don't hear it so often today, when a Christian, when a person has become a Christian, and you say about him, he's making a what? A stand. All right? And unless he makes a stand straight away, he's lost the day. For some while anyway. Let me use an illustration from I was trained to be a school teacher, and I suppose I still approach things in a kind of school teachery kind of way. It's in my system. Once you are trained like that, that training does remain with you, and I have felt it's been my greatest help in the ministry, actually, and makes you tidy in how you order things and so on. But suppose you know that you're in a pretty tough school, and you have the famous, what I use the old words, the famous 4B, the top but one class. They don't want to go up. And I can remember when the age went up from 15 to 16, so the 15s were held back for another year, and they were furious. They didn't want, they wanted to earn some money and enjoy themselves. So 4B became 5B, and they were horrendous, you know. Now then, a new teacher comes from college, and they're looking at him, and they're summing him up, and they're testing him. So somebody does something. Now that first lesson is critical. You either win or you lose. And it's something in your eye and your determination that they pick up. It's an amazing thing. I don't know if it's learnt or taught or what, but it's something that is necessary. And they see you are making a stand, and there's no way that they're going to push you around, and they know it. And with others, try as they may, they never seem to hit it off. They are pushed around. Now, when we come to the world now sits us up and says, well, I've heard a little rumour. He's become one of them. I've heard talk. He's got religion. Seen the light. All these phrases we're familiar with. And they're watching you. It's that first impact. They say, come on. We've always had a lot of fun together. We've always had a good time together. You can have your religion, but don't be so awkward and so difficult. And then they know all these verses, that everything's given for us to enjoy, you know, and so on. They know everything like that. They can throw those at you. And they say, come on now, enjoy yourself with us. We've been good friends. But all the while, although they're pretending to be friendly, they're just finding out how genuine you are. And if you'll make a stand. There are some people, you know them and I know them, that people at work have never known that they were Christian. They've never known by a word, by a decision, by a way, by an invitation, by a correction, not by anything. They've not chased along with them, but they've trotted with them. Right? They've trotted with them. And the important thing is that we make a stand. Now, we make a stand because we think differently now. And we think differently because we are thinking spiritually. Now, they begin then to say another attack. You're odd. You're strange. And then they begin to throw other kind of verses that they've heard and say, what about this? The Bible contradicts itself. And they try to undermine what you have and make fun of it. And then they say, we know of a Christian, and sadly this is often true, and does this, that and the other. So what's the difference? But they're trying you out. But you make a stand. Now then, is it a once and for all one? Not really. It's so easy in a weak moment to give way and to think like the world, behave like the world, but to make a stand. Is he standing? Is she standing? Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Then they come to this, they begin to say bad things about you, provocative things, twisting the truth and exaggerating it or telling a plain lie. Now then, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now then, one day what will happen? Well, it's this. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge and pass sentence on the living and the dead. Those who have already gone and those who are alive, when the second coming comes and it heralds the judgment, then we meet God in one way or another. And I think, you know, increasingly so, that every decision that we have, I don't mean that we should become kind of odd in the same way now that we are almost mystical, but I think we should think more about eternity, and that our decisions should be in the light of eternity, is of any value in the light of eternity. I'm sure that would be a great help for us in our lives and in the life of a church. For you see, we will meet him as judge or as father, and the Christian meets him as father, and that is a very wonderful thing. There cannot be anything better. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now that's personally, there are different interpretations. Some say spiritually dead. I have no objection to that. But what it means here, if you look at it in its context, I would say that it's those... the gospel has been preached to those who are already dead now physically, but in their day they had the gospel preached to them, and in the day of judgment they are answerable. It doesn't matter if you want to think you're spiritually dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now then, he's very aware. Why is he so aware of eternity? But the end and culmination of all things has now come near. Keep sound-minded and self-restrained, alert, therefore, for the practice of prayer, so that your life now, this new mind, or this new way of thinking, I should say, that you have, which influences powerfully all your faculties, which are servants of the soul, this new mind that you have, which influences your will and the directions you take, and the decisions that you make, this total new direction that you are taking, now live it mindful of eternity. Live it mindful, as if you hope and pray that you'll have many days to enjoy your children, grandchildren, or whatever situation we are in. But we don't know. We don't know that. Some have the privilege and some don't. He said, well, in any case, that you should be ready so that when the end does come, and in this spiritual way is at hand. And you know, I begin to understand that more and more now. I like the help we have. 1,000 years is like, you know, a day, and a day like 1,000 years. And it seems a strange thing to say, but you know, it's very good to say. Just a little test now on all of us here. We're all can go 10 years back, can't we? Yes, we could all go 10 safely. And where is it? You know, where's it gone? It's less than 10 minutes, isn't it? In a way, it's less than a minute. It's gone. So when it's gone, it's like a shadow. Now, if you think of God in all His splendor, what difference is there between 10,000 years and a day, really? When it's past, it's gone. And even we have a little knowledge of that. Even we have a little understanding of that. And so whilst we are here so briefly, let us use the little time we have as prayerful people. That must be... why is that important? Well, prayer is the sublimest occupation of a Christian. Of a human being on earth as a Christian, the greatest involvement he can ever have is his prayer life and his communion and his communication with God. There are many other lovely things, you know, many things in living a life of grace, many beautiful things, but the highest of all, when I'm saying, I'm talking with him, I'm communing with him, and I'm in his presence, surely that must be the most wonderful of all. So you say, let us be people that are that way directed. And above all things, have fervent charity. Charity, we usually say love, don't we? Just looking here, I have here. Above all things, have intense and unfailing love for one another. For love covers the multitude of sins, forgives and disregards the offences of others. Now this is a very searching one. As well as prayer now, he says, above all the other things that you can think of, what should be the feature of the Christian? It should be this fervent love. And this love sounds most exemplary. It's a wonderful thing. You might say, well, I go for that. I go for being a man of prayer, and I go for being a man of love. But this love, you know, we can only love so far. I find that to myself, you know, and say, well, if you are of a tolerant disposition by nature, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because if your strong point is a loving disposition, then you have got to come to that place where your strong point isn't good enough. And I think sometimes it's harder for a person who has, by nature, a very nice disposition, you know, and you can't fault them in that way. I think it's very hard for them to be able to come to that place when I have come to the end of my hoarded resources. Then the Father's forgiving has only begun. And the sooner, really, the sooner we come to draw on the resources of God and the giving of God, then the sooner we are able to exercise a quality of love that's far superior to the love we had. The love we had depends on, are they related to me? And do I like them and love them? Are they dear to my heart? That's right, it should be like that. So do the unbelievers. Generally speaking, I know there's some pretty bad people, but they love somebody too. But so does the unbeliever. You can have a family life in that sense. You might say, well, I love my friends, and when I have a friend, I keep my friend. Well, so do many unbelievers. So do they. You know, this is no great deal. But where do we then differ? Well, remember I gave you an illustration some time ago, and that's the only one I could think of. Remember when they advertised batteries, and you have one going thus far, and then you have this superior battery that really starts going when this one's finished, you know? You remember the advert? You must have seen that kind of thing. And I'll not name any battery, because perhaps I'll be going into commercials then. But there, you see, you have two people going along and they're exercising love. And you might say, well, these are pretty much alike. Then comes a period of people hating them, despising them, and cruel to them. And this one says, enough is enough. And this one forbears and forgives. And even will do good to them that despitefully use him. You see the difference? And so that the superiority really only manifests itself when the other that we have and would have is exhausted and tired and just cannot take anymore, cannot go anymore, has done, as they say, all I humanly can do, I've done. I've been as patient as any human being could be. I've been as tolerant and as loving as any father or mother is expected to be. We have all those words. They're human words. They're not bad words. The Christian says, yes, I'm like that too, but the love of Christ constraineth me. And then we come to those lovely words in a prayer by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 Ephesians, where he talks of, you know, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, in the heart of the soul, the spirit of the soul, undergirded, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. We are in Christ, but he might dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might know the love of God, the length, breadth, height, depth. And we've gone on and immeasurable, indescribable, and it goes on and on and on. That's the difference. That's why Stephen could say, I mean, Christ could say, Son of God, Father, forgive them. That's wonderful. But Stephen, a little mortal, could say, lay not this sin to their account. Well, that took some saying. Lay not this sin to their account. And above all things, how fervent there is an enthusiasm about this love. It is not just a matter of, very well, I am now switching on to the love of God, and I will go on dutifully loving you and thinking about you and doing my best for you and tolerating you. Wrong. Fervently, with enthusiasm, with all one's hearts, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. It is able to forbear, forgive things that would normally be impossible to do so. And then it goes on then to, I'll just read a little, because I don't want to go, it's too late to start this next section. I just read it because it just goes nicely from love. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So that'd be a lovely one to look at, and linking it with Hebrews, won't it? of entertaining angels unaware. Perhaps we could think about that as well when we come to it. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What a verse, that one's on its own again. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. I will close there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thee as we learn these things that they might become part of us, and in becoming part of us that they might become activated in our lives by thy grace, and that there might be, O Lord, in this strange and perverse generation, and where there are insipid forms of the evangelical faith, using the same words, saying the same things, and yet, O Lord, so far removed from the grace of God, let us not be deceived, O Lord. Let us not be frauds, but let us be true. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.